right, all right. Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Yes. It appears that most of us are on vacation. Is that somewhat accurate for us? Yes, camp meeting. That's right, camp meeting. Someone had an answer. That's fantastic. Yes. So I'm glad that we're all able to be here today and that we're able to take some time and to look into God's Word. Now, I want to be very careful not to talk unnecessarily about all kinds of caveats and side points, as I'm inclined to do, and to just kind of be able to get directly into the Word of God today. So before we do that, I'm just going to invite you to one more time with me. I know that you've already all prayed, but I'm going to invite you one more time just to pray. I love the idea that you can always seek from God something that you cannot provide for yourself. To me, if we are only able to achieve in church what someone else can achieve at home, then to me, our religion has lost its meaning. But I don't believe that, because I wouldn't be here if that was the case. Thank you very much, brother. So let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much today for all your wonderful promises. For these are the very things that we will be counting on today. Not the eloquence of speech. Not the emotions, Lord, that we've walked into this house with. But we will be standing upon the promises in your word. I pray that you would fulfill them, that you would forgive us, and that you would help us to put you first in all things. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. So as we are going to be looking at this subject today, we're going to be continuing something that we had talked about last month. Now, I don't know how many of y'all were actually here last month when I was here. It was some of you, 3, 5, 7. All right. Perfect. 12. All right. Perfect. So some of us were here last week, and what I wanted to do was do a quick overview. And we're talking about the subject of unity. Now, the reason why I believe unity is such an important subject is because so many things hang upon it. In fact, when you go into the book of Revelation, it does something really wonderful for you. It categorizes all people into two groups. You know how hard it is to do that? Like, you know, you can't just say that there are good and bad people in the world. You're aware that that doesn't quite work because you have people who are kind of good some days and bad other days. You know, you follow that? There's so many things that don't really work. You cannot categorize people into black and white. We've tried, but it doesn't really work because there are people who are as dark as I am, and there are people who are of my same nationality that are as light as y'all. Most of y'all out there, are you aware of this? And so it's very, very difficult to classify people into two groups. So the book of Revelation does it. You know how it does it? There are two groups of people in the book of Revelation. Does anybody know who they are without me saying? Hmm?
Those who love God.
The rams and goats, the sheep and the goats, those who love God and those who do not. And you know how it even does it even further? It says that some have the mark of the beast and the other ones have the seal of God. Isn't that like just a nice way to distinguish everything? You got one of two marks on you. It's either the seal of God or the mark of the beast. Those are the two groups that you have. And you know what that means? That means that everyone is united on two different sides. Yeah. Now think about that. That means that before Jesus comes, everyone will be united for one cause or another. Unity in the last days is inevitable. Unity with Christ is optional. And so today, as we talk about unity, I really want to emphasize what it means to be united with Christ. This makes sense to everyone?
Yes.
So my work of marriage and family therapy, I have the blessed privilege to work with families and to help people deal with many problems. And one of the things they're finding with therapy is that individual therapy is not anywhere near as effective as family therapy. Now, for some of you, that may surprise you, and maybe for others, that doesn't. But there's a specific reason why. And so I'll give an example of a particular case. If someone experiences something like trauma, which is a typical reason for someone to come into therapy is for trauma, because terrible things happen in this world. I'm sure you're aware of them. A lot of time we just hear about it on the news, but most of us, it's different when you actually know the person personally and you see how much it's changed them. And that one individual person will come in, and oftentimes someone who's been traumatized has sudden violent eruptions in temper. They have they're constantly afraid of things. I mean, they're depressed, they're suicidal, they experience all kinds of symptoms that are really, really horrible. Now, when someone is that way, did you know that people who are suicidal, depressed, and irritable are very hard to live with? Yes, yes, very, very difficult to live with, very challenging to live with. And And oftentimes what will happen is they'll come into the therapy room and they're sitting there with somebody whose job it is to sit and listen, to be empathic, to be compassionate and caring. And they'll make very meaningful changes within the room. But then they'll go home and guess what happens? They go back to the same stuff. Do you know why? Because it's the same environment. The therapeutic environment must go home with them. Otherwise, it has no impact on them. And what's so funny about that is that many of you can draw the same distinction between being Christians. Most of us know how to come to church and obey appropriately. I've never seen anyone visibly in front of everyone commit adultery in a church. I've hardly seen anyone actually smoke inside the church building. Are you aware that most people don't break the Ten Commandments blatantly inside of a church building? So why is it that we can obey the commandments here, and then yet it doesn't change much at home? What do you think happens? Yes, the church environment has not followed into the house environment. Does this make sense? And so something that will typically happen is, say Jane goes home and she's very irritable and husband does something, makes a loud noise, and it makes her startle and jump, and then she barks at her husband. It's like, you are such an idiot. And he says to her, oh, I cannot believe that you talked to me this way. I'm so tired of all your stuff. You're just constantly getting in the way of everything. And you've made this marriage a miserable place for everyone to live. And then as he begins to elevate, then the daughter walks out the door and she says, see, look what you did to our daughter. And it's your fault that our young child is leaving the house. And so everyone plays the blame game. What's so fascinating about that is that's oftentimes what happens to our church, isn't it? The young people leave and then we blame each other. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Today, let's find out how it is that God intends for us to unify. So let's do a quick review of what we talked about last time. Last time, we talked about the first step in unity being repentance. And we looked at the wonderful example of the prodigal son. He leaves his father's household because he's tired of the way things used to be or the way that he grew up. He did not like his parents' rules. I mean, you can go down the list of all the reasons why we typically leave home. But we also discussed that what was necessary for him in order to be reunited to his father, to find himself going back home, is he first had to recognize that home was better than the world. And that meant that his father actually had a job in this one. That meant his father had to keep his household in order. Because if he turned his household into the same kind of place that his son was trying to get away from, then guess what happens? You have nowhere left to go. Does that make sense? The second thing is he had to stop making it his father's fault that he left. And he had to recognize that most of the situations that he was in, he didn't choose, necessarily for people to treat him like garbage, that the people, they didn't pay him very well and he was hungry and starving. Now, was that his fault that these people didn't want to feed him? Well, not necessarily. They were choosing to do it, but was the fact that they were being mean to him an excuse for him to stay in that kind of life? Absolutely not, because at the end of the day, we all have personal responsibility for the lives that we live. Does that make sense? You may not be responsible for somebody dropping you in a helicopter in the middle of a desert, but you are responsible for what you decide to do with the situation you're in. Does that make sense? And so we said that first step to unity is that repentance. You must make the decision to turn around and head back to where the Lord has taken you. Does this make sense to everyone?
Yes.
All right, quick review. So second step in unity is going to be reconciliation. Now, I have two other steps up there, and there's no way that we're going to get to the other two, but I'm just putting them up there for your own amusement. The third one is revival. We may have time to get to that. And the fourth one is reformation. Now, anybody who's done a little bit of extra biblical study on revival and reformation, you know that reformation cannot precede revival. Because if you try to reform before you actually experience life from God, you know what often happens to a church? They just become very, 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 very formalistic. And everything is, oh, I must do this, and I must do that. Everything's very ceremonial and very lifeless. You cannot reform your life until you first have been revived. But we'll get into all those things later. First, we're going to be looking at reconciliation. All right, so I've talked for about 6.5 minutes, and we haven't opened our Bibles, so let's fix that. Let's go in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're going to look at what I think is one of the most profound analogies or parables to what we find about how it is that God intends for the people to come back together. But it's a nice vision, and it paints very well for what I think we're experiencing. So Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're going to start in verse 1. And when you all get there, go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
All right, and it says, and the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out of the Spirit and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of what, everyone? bones. And he caused me to pass by round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very what? Very dry. Now, we're just going to skip over so that you don't believe that I'm just making things up when I give you an explanation for this. Look what it says here. If you jump down to verse 11, it says, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are who? The whole house of Israel." Okay? So who are the bones, everyone? The whole house of Israel. And who is Israel, everyone? God's people. All right? So here goes how God's people are represented. They are represented as dry bones. Do you think that's an accurate description of God's people in these days? Is dry bones. I think one of the, as I looked at all the reasons why people have stopped coming to church, one of the ones that just seems to be a number one prevailing one is hypocrisy. Normally I'd ask the congregation to throw out reasons that you think, but hypocrisy seems to come at the top of the list. And you know what? Hypocrisy doesn't just pin people who maybe, you know, live sinful lives. You know, that also pins people who claim to be righteous but are very mean. You know, that include that these people are included as hypocrites when somebody, you know, says that they are holier than thou. People are not drawn to Christ by that. Did you know that? You know, the Pharisees were not really fun people to be around. Did you know that? By the way, does anybody know what the chief sin of the Pharisees was? You want to take a gander? Well, yes, hypocrisy, and it came from one particular source. There's something they loved. Well, they loved themselves. There was some pride, but there's a direct statement that Jesus had made. They liked their power. And watch this. Oftentimes, Jesus was able to catch them whenever they asked him questions, and all he had to do was make it to where if they answered the question in the positive, then they would have to follow him. And if they answer the question in the negative, then they'd lose the popularity of the people. And you'll see it over and over again that the Pharisees feared the people. Or to say it differently, they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Now, a lot of times when we talk about the Pharisees, we just think of them as being, you know, like legalists and all this other stuff. I want to correct you on that one. That had nothing to do with it, because Jesus said that they were the children of their fathers who had killed the prophets and all that stuff. Now, they would have claimed that they never would have killed a prophet, except when that prophet was taking away their personal popularity. Did you follow this? When we love the praises of men more than the praises of God, we are very guilty of being the same dry bones that they were. It doesn't matter if you do that in a way that is liberal or conservative. Do you follow that? So here we are. We're dry bones. You there in verse 2? Let's look at verse 3 in Ezekiel 37 and verse 3. "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered and said, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, Do what? Prophesy unto these bones. And say unto them, O ye dry bones, do what? Hear the word of the Lord." Now, I love that right there. And then he goes on to say that "I'll lay sinews on you, and I'll cover you with skin and bones, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Look at verse 7. "And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a what? A great noise," or "there was a noise, and behold, a what? A shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone." Now, brothers and sisters, what is it that brought the bones together there? What was he told to give them? Look with me again at verse 4 again. Yes, it said to prophesy unto the bones, and then the one thing that he was to say to the bones was hear what? Hear the word of the Lord. The one thing that will bring people together in this church is not so much going to be learning a bunch of conflict resolution skills. Those things are helpful, but then after you resolve your conflict, where do you go? Does this kind of make sense? If you and I like each other, does that mean that now the church is all united if we all just like each other? Well, there's one thing that's missing. What is it, brothers and sisters? The Word of God. And the Word of God is from is the place from which we derive the direction in which we desire to go. It is the message that the church has to carry that does more to bring people together than all the rest of the stuff. Did you know the disciples, that they didn't really get along? Did you notice that? Yeah. Every time that Jesus would begin to preach, and he would, especially when he began to talk about being crucified, they would immediately lose interest and they start arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, isn't that just so fascinating that they, you know, here they are and they can't get it together? The problem was that they were not all in one accord and one faith. The Word of God was not predominating their thoughts and their beliefs and actions. The other thing that happens is, I want you to note that what it said to the bones was he told the bones to prophesy. Does anybody know what the purpose of prophecy is? Anybody have an idea? All right, well, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 49. Go with me in Isaiah chapter 49. Let's do some review as to why it is that God gives us prophecy in the church. Now, I know that today I'm being very practical, and that may not be the typical speed at which I go, but hopefully this will still be meaningful for you. Isaiah chapter, actually, no, not chapter 49. I apologize. Look with me at chapter 46. 46, I'm sorry. Isaiah 46. I apologize. Isaiah chapter 46. Now, I found that when we all open and study our Bibles, it's much easier to stay awake. And so I always want to encourage you to study the Word of God. If I do a terrible job today, that does not excuse us from getting a blessing from God. Does that make sense? Yes, and so that doesn't mean I don't own it if I do terribly today, but I don't want you to miss a blessing today. So you're all there in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Now, for what purpose does God declare the end from the beginning? What is he trying to demonstrate to his people? That he is God, that he is all powerful, that he is in control with how of the direction that this world actually goes in. Once we start to lose sight of the time in which we are living, it is very easy to get distracted by the things we see going on around us. Are you aware of that? Turn with me in your Bibles really quickly to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be doing a bit of a Bible study today, so I hope you don't get exhausted from it. Luke chapter 19. I want you to see something that Jesus had said to these people. These are the very people that he very much wanted to be able to gather together. Now, he doesn't use the words here, but you'll find it in Luke 13. But here it is that when Jesus is speaking to the people of Jerusalem, he tells them that there was something that if they would have known, they would not find themselves being scattered. Is everybody there in Luke chapter 19? Amen? Look at verse 42. Look at verse 41. I love this just because there's only two verses where you see Jesus crying. "And when he had come near, he beheld the city, that is Jerusalem. And what did he begin to do? He wept over it." I love to bring out the fact that Jesus is not passive about the fact that people who hate him will be destroyed. When Jesus has to destroy those who hate him, he weeps. These people make themselves his enemy, and this is his response to his enemies, as he weeps. God has no pleasure in those who die outside of his will. Now let's listen to what Jesus says to these people. In verse 42 it says, "Saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even to the ground and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another." Now look at why. It says, "Because thou knewest not what?" You knewest not the time of thy visitation. The only way for us to recognize a time in which we are living, brothers and sisters, is to have an understanding of what the Word of God has to say about the times in which we live. And you know where you find that? What kind of text you find that in? You find that in prophecy. There's nothing else that's going to alert you to the times in which we live other than the prophecies that you have laid out there, right there in the Scripture. Now, have you noticed that people really come together when they realize that something awry, that something is awry, that something is going terribly wrong? You remember what happened after 9/11? How many people came to church after that? Why? Yeah, you bet. People had a sense that maybe now is the time. And suddenly people that didn't used to really like each other and wouldn't sit next to each other if you held a gun to their head suddenly realized that maybe there was something out there that was more important than their personal problems. Do you follow that? But here goes the thing. When Jesus talks about their time, he tells them that they can't tell. Did you realize that Rome was not attacking them at this point? There was no army surrounding Jerusalem. They were at relative peace. In fact, they were celebrating the very man that was crying for them. This is kind of a second point to me that's kind of scary, is that these people actually, at least for the moment, admired Jesus, but they'd later crucify him. And the fact that they liked Jesus didn't spare them from the trouble that they were about to incur. We have to do more than like Jesus. We need to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Does this make sense to everyone? So he says to prophesy to these bones, give them a sense of the time in which they live. We don't have time for it. Go look at Revelation 10 when you have time. But Revelation 10 talks about the purpose of the church in the last days, and he actually tells the people to prophesy again and talks about the mystery of God being finished. It's a wonderful way in which all these things really tie together. But in the very last days, John, who is to represent the church, is told that he must prophesy again. And the same prophecy that brought those same bones together, I want to submit to you that that is that same prophecy that will bring our dry bones back together. Does that make sense? When we have a common cause, then we can get over our tiny problems. Do you follow that? The word of the Lord is there to unite us. Okay, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 through 16. Is this still making sense to everyone, what we're talking about? That we're going to be looking at reconciliation, but the first thing that had to occur is that these people needed to hear the word of the Lord. That they needed to hear a prophecy that gave them the sense of the times in which they live. And that this reconciliation must be founded upon the word of God. Now you're all going there to Ephesians chapter 4. And when you all get there, just go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
All right, you all beat me there. That's fantastic. I like it. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. Paul's writing to the church, talking about why gifts are there. Let's look at verse 12. So he talks about how they gave some apostles and prophets in verse 11, talks about that, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. But in verse 12 it says, it was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Look at verse 13. Till we all come together in what? In the unity of what? Of the faith, and of what else? The knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, to come into the unity of the faith, what does that mean, brothers and sisters? To be with one Christ in the church, yes, yes. Let me ask you a question. Where does faith come from? Does anybody know? There's a verse in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Some of y'all know it. What does it say? Faith. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So where does faith come from, everyone? The word of God. And so when it says that we all come to the unity of the faith, that means to unite under what? The word of God. Does that kind of make sense?
Yes.
So what brings the bones together, brothers and sisters? If Ezekiel didn't already tell us, what does the rest of the scripture seem to tell us? It is the word of God that brings us together. Does this make sense to everyone?
Yes.
It'd be nice if it was that easy, wouldn't it? If that was all there was to it. But once we get together, there's some things that need to happen. Let's look at reconciliation, because I think at the end of the day, this is probably the big thing that that causes such difficulties for us. Let's turn in our Bibles to, which one do I want to go to first? Let's go to James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. I don't always verbally solicit prayers while I'm standing up here, but if anybody is in the habit of praying for the person that's standing in front of you, then I would invite you to do that, just because I don't want to waste a minute of your time, and I don't want to miss a single thing that the Lord has to say to us. So when everybody's there, James chapter 5 and verse 16, you go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, look at verse 16. Confess what? Your faults one to another. And do what? Pray for one another that ye may be healed. And then it says, the effectual and fervent prayer of what? A righteous man availeth much. Now let me ask you a question. Before you get to the place where you can offer an effective, fervent, and righteous prayer, what has to happen first? Did you see that first part up there? Confess your faults. Yes. Now this kind of gets uncomfortable, because a lot of us don't connect with each other that way. And maybe some of us, we don't really trust one another enough to go around confessing the things that go on in our lives. But I want to offer some clarity to this. I'm going to verbally say it, and then I'm going to show it to you in the Bible. Look with me in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 18, and while you're going to Matthew 18, I'll explain a little bit of what I believe this means here. Matthew chapter 18. Now, he says that the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but the first thing he tells us is to confess our faults one to another. Now, which faults do you think we might want to confess to one another, if we're just going to be obvious at first? Yes, the ones that actually involve the other person. You know, it would make no sense for me to come around confessing to you something that you cannot help me with. Does that kind of make sense? If there's any kind of faults that we're going to be interested in when we talk to each other, it's going to be the faults that you and I have between one another. Does that kind of make sense? Now, what's scary about this verse is it says that after you do these things, then you can expect to be healed. Brothers and sisters, if we look around our church and we try to wonder why it is that we don't see the healing power of God, have you ever considered that maybe it has something to do with the fact that we have not followed this? Why the bones are divided. That there has been no confessing of faults one to another. Today I'm just going to be kind of practical with you, but it's okay. But actually confessing our faults one to another. Did you know that even the world has this figured out? When I sit down and I do any kind of family counseling and family therapy, one of the things that has been incredibly healing in a particular session is when somebody is able to confess why it is that they act the way that they do. And it sheds so much light for the other person sitting across from them. So if we use the example of Jan, who just exploded at her husband, if she can stop and say, you know, whenever you make that loud noise, it reminds me of that terrible event. You think it's easier for the husband to be more compassionate with his wife when he realizes that she's getting mad because she's scared and not because she hates him? You think that'd be easier to deal with? But if you don't confess that, if instead of confessing our faults, we blame one another for why we're mad at one another, then we keep that division static. Does that kind of make sense? But my goodness, I can tell you that families heal when they're able to do this. Does this kind of make sense to everyone? Now, I used words. Let's look at what Jesus says. Look at verse 15. It says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and do what? Tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, there's something that seems very, very backwards about this one. Whose responsibility is it to go and start this conversation? Yeah. Yes. That's a little bit backwards because you suspect, you know, we kind of wait until the other person apologizes to us, right? I'm not talking to her until she says sorry, you know. Yeah. What does the Bible say, brothers and sisters? Yes, you go to them. You go to them. That's right. And did you know sometimes you'll get hurt by something and someone doesn't have a clue? I'm going to give you a parallel story. I can't give all the details because then I'd be giving away client information. I can't do that because I get fired and sued and everything else. So let's say that I met with Mrs. Kathy, and Mrs. Kathy came into the room, and as we were sitting there, I said, "Hey, do you like to bake muffins?" And she's like, "Oh no." And when she came in, she was wearing an apron, which is odd, but she's wearing an apron and she's doing all this stuff. And I asked, "Hey, do you bake?" And she says, "No." And then we continue our conversation. And the next time that I see them, they are just furious with me. Well, excuse me, what happened? And well, Miss Kathy could not say anything, so Mr. Kathy had to come in and explain to me that the reason why Miss Kathy was so upset is because she's so tired of people judging her and saying that she bakes. Now, brothers and sisters, first of all, as an individual sitting there looking at someone wearing an apron, am I going to have a clue that asking them if they bake is actually going to offend them? Am I going to have a clue about that? No, there's no way in the world, because all the observable evidence says this person likes to bake. Now, it could turn out that they just like to wear aprons because they like it. You know, aprons are cool because if I drop soda on my lap, you know, I can just take the apron off and boom, my clothes are still clean. I mean, they're wonderful gadgets that you use in the kitchen most of the time. But oftentimes, we, like the Miss Kathy in this story, are offended and the other person doesn't have a clue. And he says that's your job to go and take it to them. And most of the time you'll find that when you just tell people that something that you said bothered them, most people will make an effort to reconcile. I say most because it's not all, and I've been there and done that, and some people are just very animated. In fact, Jesus has some protocol for what to do if that happens. But he said, it's your job. I'd love to give a whole bunch of deep stories, but right now I really want you to think about in your mind right now people that you know you're not talking to. Because I'm almost sure that those people you're not talking to that are in this building or maybe are over at camp meeting right now. I'm not saying that to be accusatory. I'm just saying you're human beings and you're very likely to have conflict with people. You understand that? But do you know what Jesus' command is for us? Go and talk to them. Go and talk to them. I tremble sometimes and consider that maybe part of the reason why so many of our prayers are not answered is because we've not handled these very basic problems. Wouldn't that be just interesting to you to find out that part of the reason why our church suffers is because we don't do this? Yes. Yeah, you'll find that also in the book of Matthew there. It's making sense to everyone. It's incredibly practical. I hope it's straightforward and makes sense. But I hope you don't walk out of here thinking, oh yes, I hope someone else does and does that. You should go do that. Please. It changes everything. Then it says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now I want you to notice that that is the second step. That is not the first step. What's the first step he says to do? Go and tell the fault between you and the other person alone. Let me just put this to you a different way. If more than two people know about the conflict you have with someone else, and that person does not know, you've already thrown this thing off. You know what that's called? That's called triangulation, and we do it all the time. We do it because it feels good. It's like I go over to my friend Bob, and I say, Bob, hey, can you believe what Sandy did to me? And I can't believe it, you know. And so now I have two people on my side, and they're like, yes, we both think that you are stupid, and we're not going to tell you about it. In fact, let me get a third person over here, and then we can all agree that you are an idiot and that you shouldn't be in this church and you know, you shouldn't be in leadership, whatever. And so we all get together, and we decide that you should not. Absolutely not. This is not what Jesus had in mind. In fact, the vast majority of things that we know about as problems in the church, you probably should have never heard of in the first place. Did you realize that? Now, when the one or two people come there, they don't come there to take sides. You know what they're there for? Well, you can see that right there in verse 16. It says, if he shall neglect, verse 16, but if he will not hear thee. The only purpose for them being there is to do what, brothers and sisters? Yes, it's to be a witness. He's someone there to make sure that the two of you listen to each other. Or she is there to make sure the two of you listen to each other. They are not there to take sides. They are there to make sure that the two of you actually listen to each other. Do you follow that? There are so many problems that get out of hand because too many people are involved. Remember my supervisor used to talk about that. You know, he would say, you know, like whenever you talk to another person, your problem goes from being this big to this big. And for every person that you involve, your problem gets that much bigger. Because have you ever had that feeling when you realize that you were wrong, that the person didn't even do that? And how many people you got to go unmend the story from and like, and then you can't really unhear things. You notice that once somebody has been given the impression that this person is very hypocritical, that it's very hard to try to, you know, fix that impression management. Now there's a psychological reason behind that, because your first impressions are the strongest ones and then everything else is subsequent. In fact, we will deny people the right to be different than how we first perceive them. Big responsibility, brothers and sisters, to be able to handle things directly, yes? And so what Jesus says is if you really want to be able to reconcile something, do it this way. Now we're going to skip on down for the sake of time. Look at verse 20 there. I'm sorry, no. Look at verse 19. So what he says is that first you bring two or three witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses everything be established. Then he goes on to talk about how if they don't listen to you, then bring the church involved. Do that. And then verse 19, Jesus begins to tie all these things together. And I want you to catch this verse at the very bottom, one that we've quoted so many times, that we've quoted outside the context of reconciliation. Are you ready for it? Okay, look at verse 19. It says, again I say unto you that if two shall touch and agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, is that important to be able to have two people to come together and agree if the promise is that whatever they ask for, the Father will actually give them? Is that pretty important? Yeah, that's very important. You want God to be able to answer your prayers. And then look at verse 20, one that we all know very well. For where two or three, what does it say? Are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, brothers and sisters, what was he talking about before he made this statement of people being gathered together in his name? He was talking about people reconciling. Think about that for a moment. It didn't just mean when a whole bunch of people come and sit in church together, because we haven't really touched and agreed if you know that you still have a fault against someone or someone has a fault against you. Are you aware of that? Yes, you're all kind of slightly nodding your heads. Yes, yes. If you would like to guarantee that Christ is in your midst, well, first of all, you keep his commandments, but then you look at this specific commandment right here and you find a way to unite with your brother and sister. And then you can guarantee that the Father will hear you. I hope that like just makes a little bit of sense to everybody. I mean, it's, you know, maybe shed some light on things. Very practical step, but very important one. To touch and agree, he wasn't just talking about touching and agreeing on anything. Now, we said the first thing you need to agree upon is the Word of God. You all remember that, yes? And the second thing that we need to be able to touch and agree upon is dealing with the faults that we have with one another. Does that make sense? And when we are reconciled in this way, then we can ask the Father what we will, and then we will receive it. Does that make sense to everyone? Reconciliation. Now go to Acts chapter 1. And you tell me what it is you think that these people were praying about when we get there. So Acts chapter 1, and when you get there, go ahead and say amen. Acts chapter 1, just a few books away, because we were just there in Matthew. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts.
Amen.
Amen, yes. Yes, yes, amen. All right, so look with me really quickly there. Look at verse 13. And when they were all come into, and when they all went up into the upper room, there abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. And these all continued in one accord with what? Prayer and supplication. Now, we read in James chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17 where it says the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Did you know that when it says the fervent and effectual prayer, the words there are prayer and supplication? What do you think they're praying about, brothers and sisters? Let's go back up to the beginning of James chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What is it that you think they're praying for? Now, yes, they're asking for the Holy Spirit because Jesus told them to do that. But what do you think they spent the other 10 days praying for? Yeah, they're praying for one another. Did you know the disciples had problems with each other? I think you all agreed that the disciples had problems with each other. But here they are praying for one another. Do y'all know what happens? Y'all know how this ends, right? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place, and with what? One accord. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing and mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them what? Cloven tongues of fire, right? And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, does anybody know what particular message they began to speak? You know, when you look throughout the Bible, it's very clear that whenever the Spirit came upon someone, they would often begin to do something. What happened to Ezekiel when the Spirit came upon him? He began to prophesy. And what did they begin to do? They began to prophesy. How about that? And what do you think happened with all those people? They all came together. Is anybody seeing a pattern emerging here? Just a little bit. There is unity upon the word of God, but when these people came together and they began to pray one for another and confess their faults one to another that they might be healed, all these things that that we are instructed later on in Scripture to do, that is when they receive the Spirit of God. All right, so we're getting down to our last few minutes here, and some of you are warm, because I know I'm warm right now, so why don't you stand up for just a moment if you're in the mood to do so. Just stand up for just a moment and take a few deep breaths. If you need to sit down rather immediately, you may, and if standing up doesn't help you, then you don't have to do it, but go ahead and just stand up for a moment and take some deep breaths as we finish out the last few minutes that we have here. I'm being incredibly practical today, so I don't think I'll get too carried away, because practical messages, it's easy to know when to shut up. So we're there, and let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're going to look at the last few portions of what goes on here. So here all these people are in one accord in one place, just like what we saw in Acts chapter 1. And the reason that they were all in one accord in one place is that if you looked up earlier in that same chapter, Jesus told them to be there. He gave them the word of God, and the word of God said, stay here, and then they listened to the word of God, so they were all there in one accord. Does that kind of make sense to everyone? And then he left them a prophecy. You know what that prophecy was? It says, wait here until you be endued with the power from on high. So if you wait, then you'll receive the Spirit. Is that a prophecy if it hasn't happened yet? And he tells them what's going to happen. Okay, all right. So there they are, bones come together, they wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You tell me if this sounds anything similar to Ezekiel 37. Y'all there?
Yep. Uh-huh.
I apologize if I'm talking fast. I'll try to repeat myself to make sure that I don't lose anyone. So we're there in verse 7, Ezekiel 37 and verse 7, and it says, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a what? A noise, and a great shaking. Hey, does that sound anything like what we just read there in Acts chapter 2 there? Does it sound a little bit, there was a noise and a rushing mighty wind? In fact, the shaking part, you'll find that in Acts chapter 4. But nevertheless, here it is, there's a noise and a shaking when the prophecy comes together. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 7. And it says, and behold, there was a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Here's the unity. When I beheld, lo, the sinews of the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no what? Breath in them. Ah. So is the problem solved yet? No, it's not. What do they need, brothers and sisters? You bet. Yeah, they need the Spirit. They need the breath of life to come into them. Then he said unto me, verse 9, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they stood upon their feet. A what? Exceeding great army. Now what are armies for, brothers and sisters? For battle, yes. Who are they fighting? Yes, they're fighting an adversary, right? Yes, you don't have armies for no reason. You have armies in order to do battle. Which means they all have one calling, one purpose, one direction. Does that kind of make sense to everyone? So if we're going to look for a moment at this idea of how it is that we receive that breath that comes from heaven, it becomes, to me, exceedingly important to understand what it means to receive the Spirit of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have two more passages of text. I just want to when you get there, go to verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And when you get there, go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become what, everyone? New. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of what, everyone?
Reconciliation.
This is profound, because here it is that Paul is talking about that part of the way in which we become new creatures in Christ is if we first experience what? It was reconciliation, right? But there's someone that we need to be reconciled with, and it says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now here it is that it says that God has already reconciled himself to us. Now there is one last part to the reconciliation that needs to be complete before we can expect to become these new creatures. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, and we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye what? Reconciled to God, yes. Once we have achieved this reconciliation between one another, there is one last reconciliation that needs to occur. Now the good news is that more than half of it, or at least half of it, has already been done. That when God had a chance to decide whether or not he wanted to be reconciled to you, he did so. And he did so in the person of Jesus Christ. There's so much that could be said there, because when it says that he reconciled the world through Christ, that does not mean that he just simply tried to give down philosophical reasons for why you should be joined to him. What he did is he says he took away our trespasses. Now, how did he take those away? Yes. Yes. He died to achieve unity with his people. Say this differently. To be reconciled with us cost God everything. Brothers and sisters, what do you think it will cost us? I want to submit to you that it costs us everything. When John talked about the idea that we should love one another, you'll find Jesus saying, and John saying the same thing, that here in his love, not that we first love God, but that he first loved us. But then later it says the same idea, that hereby do we know that we love the brethren when we are willing to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That is what it comes down to. This is more than whether or not we're willing to just settle trivial faults and disagreements. Are you actually willing to die for the person sitting next to you? Now, I want to submit to you that if we're not there yet, we need to pray that God would truly put his love in our hearts, because anything less than that is not the kind of unity that Christ is looking for. Before these bones came and experienced revival, there first had to be a reconciliation. Reconciliation precedes revival. There's not a single one of us that should expect to suddenly become super Christians and be super on fire for God until we solve this problem. There's not some other great work to do. I always encourage you to do your best to keep the Sabbath and to keep the Ten Commandments. But those things by themselves will not guarantee this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Only when we make peace with one another. So we wait and we ask together. The goal, of course, is to have that spirit of life come back into us. I want to be mindful of our time today. I'm actually going to stop today. I would love to go into the rest of this, but I fear that if we talk too much about anything else, then we'll lose the main thrust for today. Brothers and sisters, I have a very, 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 very simple appeal. Let's make peace with one another. As the Word of God is your foundation, let us make peace with one another. Being in one accord, having one message that we are here to preach, as Paul had said, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, let us make peace with one another. I really don't think we have the right to ask for anything else until we have solved this problem. We're going to sing our closing hymn, and if we can come up and do our closing hymn for today. And we'll maybe do the first, second, and last verse of the song today, but I want you to hear me out on this one. I have a very simple appeal, but I want you to make a real effort to answer the appeal. If you know that there are people who have offended you, and you have done nothing to reconcile the situation with that person, and you want to be able to do that because you're tired of having a Christian life that is dead, because you're tired of having so many of your prayers not answered, you're tired of being sick, whether we're talking about mentally or physically or spiritually ill, you want to be able to be healed. And brothers and sisters, before we're done with this song today, my invitation to you is to come forward and let's pray together. That was a lot of words. Let me say that more simply. If you want to reconcile with someone and you want to commit yourself to reconciling with that someone or someones, come forward before we're done with the last verse of our song today. All right. We'll go ahead and begin. Let's stand to our feet, please. Let's stand to our feet. Okay. 422.